Now, you know, I was wondering greatly whether I'd ever get here over the past months. They've been, ever since I said I'd come, there's been a lot of problems and difficulties and sickness. And at times I said, Lord, I can't get up there and speak. I can't speak dishonestly. I've nothing positive to say. And then just as everything seemed to swamp me, the Lord took my hand and lifted me up. Do you remember that was Peter's experience? Has it been yours? This wonderful sense. You know, Peter was looking at around at all at the great waves, the problems around him, and then immediately began to think. He looked up, Lord, save me. And that's been very much my experience. And the wonderful thing is that I can say that each time he has stretched out his hand and lifted me up from the things that seemed likely to engulf me. So that's the testimony I bring today. I must say, yesterday even more I wondered if I was going to get here. It's usually the day for my little girl to go to preschool, so I breathed a sigh of relief and thought I'll have her out of the way and I'll be able to get on with, you know, all the things you need to do, getting the clothes all ready and getting the food ready for Dad to cope. She was just sick enough not to go to preschool, but not so sick that she couldn't get under my feet and be really difficult all day long. And my little boy came back from school, terribly sick. He started vomiting. He was running a temperature and he was really miserable. And I, well, do you know, it encouraged me because I knew that that meant that the devil was doing his best for me not to come here. And that encouraged me because, well, to coin a phrase, when it gets hot for the devil, then he starts bugging us and making things difficult for us. When he knows that people are going to listen to God's word, when they're going to hear his word, he doesn't like that one bit. And if you don't believe in the devil, you just see what happens next time you try and do anything for the Lord and see if he doesn't get really busy to make life uncomfortable for you. I know he does for me, and as I say, that was an encouragement. Well, anyway, I'm here, so I better stop gabbing and get on with what we're supposed to be doing. This wonderful letter. Are you still receiving me at the back? Good. I think we first of all need to look just briefly at who this letter was to. Now you know that when the church first started, when Jesus ascended to heaven and then his Holy Spirit came on that wonderful day of Pentecost, and those many, many people turned to the Lord and became the first Christians, the first followers of Jesus, the church was born. Jesus' followers, the people who were going to be his, God's family, started. Now, very shortly afterwards, and we read of it in Acts 9, Saul began, before Acts 9, he began persecuting the church. Many of the Jews started persecuting the believers. They were hounded, they were put in prison, some were killed, they had their homes taken away, and many of them had to flee to quite far parts of the world. They missed their families, they lost their jobs, their businesses, their homes. They'd lost many things. Now Peter is writing to these believers in Jesus who've had to scatter away because of the persecution that's come to them, the troubles that have come to them because they're Christians. Now I think we need to keep that clearly in mind as we read it because it's a quite remarkable letter. First of all, Peter says to them, may you know more and more of God's grace and peace. And I stopped to think about this first. May you know more and more of God's grace and peace. What is God's grace? It's a beautiful word, but how would I explain that to somebody if they said to me, they'd never read the Bible, never heard of it. What do you mean, God's grace? Whatever can God's grace mean? Well, it's in 1 Peter, the letter to 1 Peter. I'm sorry, I thought we'd all know what had all been told what it was from. Where the studies are in the letters to 1 Peter, and I'm taking 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. The word grace that we have in English is a translation of the Greek word which originally meant winsomeness or winning beauty. Isn't that lovely? May you know more of God's winning beauty and goodness. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That's what God's grace is. We talk about a graceful person, and that comes from the same root. But grace in the Bible is something more than that. Not just beauty of outward appearance, but beauty of personality and goodness of personality. May we know more than that. May you know more of that, says Peter, talking to us as well as to those people. And his peace. Now, I don't think any one of us in these very difficult days and very troubled days would say that of ourselves we can find peace. I know that of my neighbours round me at home, many of them very happy homes, no financial worries, nothing like that. Yet there seems to be very little real peace. It's very hard to be untroubled, isn't it? There are problems with money and problems with health, problems with the family, problems in the world. There seem to be problems all round. God wants us to know more of his peace, to have freedom from anxiety. Peter, talking to these people, said, look, you may have apparently lost everything in this world. May you continue to know more of his peace, not less. And he says that to us today, not only this weekend, but going on and continuing day by day, know more of God's goodness and beauty and more of the freedom from anxiety that we can have in him. I'm not pretending I always know it. I get very anxious at times. You get very troubled when you have small children or medium-sized children or bigger children. It seems they're always going through phases. You just breathe a sigh of relief when one's over and then another one starts. It just seems to go on and on. But God wants us to have his peace. Not anything to do with our circumstances, but a peace that he directly gives us by the indwelling, by the living in us of his Holy Spirit who brings his peace. The Living Bible puts it this way, may God bless you and grant you increasing freedom from anxiety and fear. Isn't that lovely? May God bless you. That would indeed be a blessing. Now the first thing Peter says to them after that is, having asked that God will give them that, thank God, praise him or bless him. His word isn't to them, you poor things, you're having a bad time, you've lost a lot, never mind, just hang on, it'll all end one day. No, his first word to them in their troubled situation, in their loss, is thank God. This really spoke to me. If we stop when things are really difficult, we look up and we stop and count our blessings and thank God for the positive things we have. I know, I've proved, and you probably have too, that that very action of looking up and thanking God takes our mind off the other things, puts it on a positive track, and immediately things look better. Not only that, we get things in the right perspective because we're not looking at ourselves or the things around us. We're looking at him, and he alone can guide our lives and give us the peace, the joy, the happiness that he wants us to have. He really does. He wants us to know it more than anything else. Thank God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in his great mercy we have been born again into a life full of hope. That's what we've got to thank God for. Thank God that we've been born again. Now I'm sure many of you know what being born again means, but let's go over it again because it's a wonderful concept. The first time we find it mentioned in the Bible is when that very learned man who was seeking something more, that very religious man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus. And he started talking a lot of airy-fairy theology, and Jesus just turned round and said to him, "You must be born again, or born anew." Now that completely threw Nicodemus, and he started blustering. Well, he said, I don't see how. How does this happen? I mean, obviously I can't enter again into my mother's womb and be born. No, said Jesus, of course not. This is a new birth, a different sort of birth. When you were born of the flesh, you were born into your earthly family. My father and mother's name were Runnels. I was born to that family. Runnels was my name. When you're born anew of God's Spirit, when you're brought to life spiritually, just as you were brought to life physically at birth, at that time, you become one of God's family. I so well remember a little boy of 10. He was a naughty, bright, delightful little fellow that I had in my Bible class. And Robert was a really cheeky, naughty little fellow. But one day, suddenly, in the middle of our lesson, he said, "I don't think I'm a child of God." So I stopped dead and I said, "Really, Robert, why not?" He said, "I don't know. How do I become a child of God?" And we talked about this. I said, "Look, Robert, when you were born, what happened?" He said, "Well, my mother and father had me and I became Robert Mayshka." I said, "And are you still Robert Mayshka?" He said, "Yes, I'm still Robert Mayshka." I said, "Did you do anything about getting born?" He said, "Oh, no, no." I said, "Look, God wants you in his family. All you have to do is to turn to Jesus, ask him to take your sin and make you one of God's family, and he will. And just as you have from the day of your birth been one of your father's family, and you can never unbecome one of your father's family by flesh, so you can never unbecome a child of God." Well, we talked about it for some time till Robert had got this clear about becoming a child of God and how wonderful it was, and how all he had to do was to trust in Jesus and his Holy Spirit would come and bring him spiritually to life, that part of him which had somehow died and wasn't alive to God. He'd become a new person. And I said, "Just a minute, Robert, I'll be round to pray with you in a minute." When I'd done the other things I needed to, I got to Robert, and there he was with his head bowed. So I tapped him on the shoulder. He said, "I couldn't wait, Mrs. McLaren. I just couldn't wait." He said, "I had to become a child of God right now." Isn't that lovely? But it can be right now for anyone. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us and he wants to bring us to birth, give us spiritual life, bring us into God's family, it can be right now. Just about a month ago, my little boy who's 6 was talking to me one night when we were praying together, and Bruce said, "Do you know what I did today, Mum?" So I said, "No." He said, "I asked Jesus to give me a clean heart, and I asked him into my heart and life." I don't think there's any greater joy than when your children after the flesh become children of God with you. And he's mentioned it frequently since, and I mention it to you and I share this with you because I know many of you have had this wonderful experience. And it's so lovely when your own child becomes a child of God with you and you learn together as children of God. Peter says, "Thank God that you have been born again." Have you? And if you have been, are you thanking him for it all the time? That you've been born again into a life full of hope. Now, when people represent the Christian life, they usually make it sound a pretty miserable and dowdy thing, don't they? This great word, hope, well, it's rather an unfortunate one. I don't know about you, but the majority of people, when they use the word hope, it means there's a doubt about it. Say, "Well, I hope to be there. And then the other person thinks, oh yes, yeah, well she probably won't be. But this word hope in the scripture has quite another meaning. It means a sure expectation, something that will certainly happen. We've been born again to a life full of hope. Now I stopped here and I said to myself, look here, Barbara McLaren, is your life full of hope? And I had to admit that it often isn't, because I'm not doing the things that Peter tells me I should be doing, thanking God, looking to him. If I'm doing that, then indeed my life will always be full of hope. It's easy to despair, isn't it, when you look around? It's very easy. Look at the newspapers, look at the news on the TV. Well, I just look at the school where my little boy goes and I see 10 families that have broken up in the last 10 months. Children lost and upset and dejected and confused. And I could despair when I see things like that. Everywhere there seems to be break up and break down, whichever way you like to look at it. And it would be easy to despair. But God wants us in these days more than ever to enjoy this sure expectancy, this hope, so that we can shine out in the world and others will see that. And they'll say, as Peter said, they'll ask you for the reason for the hope that's in you. That's what they should see. Won't that really hit people these days with despair all around? If somebody's full of hope. You've been born anew to a life full of hope. Something that's sure. This is a sure hope that we have. What is this sure hope? You can now hope for a perfect inheritance beyond the reach of change and decay, reserved in heaven for you. I don't know about you, but I find the one thing that really frightens people, even many Christians, is the uncertainty of the future, the uncertainty of their own lives, of what the government will do, of whether inflation is going to wreck their few savings, of uncertainty about their children and their families, of uncertainty, about their businesses, their jobs, their health. Isn't this true? Uncertainty, anxious uncertainty, is a thing that really undermines us and makes us ineffective and makes us sort of bowed down and takes away hope. Peter says, this is your sure hope. Now, if you read these novels, well, you don't see them so much these days, the old sort of novel, the constant threat hanging over the heroine for doing her own thing was always that she'd be disinherited, the dreadful uncertainty of losing her inheritance. These days, many people are through taxes, there are all sorts of ways you can lose it. Peter says, no, this inheritance is different. Inflation can't touch it. Decay can't touch it. World crises can't touch it. The bomb can't touch it. And there it is with your name marked on it, reserved for you. Deaths in the family can't touch it, nor can births in the family. It's there for sure, this wonderful inheritance in heaven. I heard a lovely story once about a very rich lady, a Christian lady. She loved the Lord, but she had a lot of things to think about with all her riches and her goods and her possessions to travel about, and she had a chauffeur, James, who was also one of the Lord's people. And in course of time, James died and went to be with his Lord, and in course of time, this good lady died, and as she arrived in heaven, she swept in her rather regal way through the gates, and sort of said, lead me to my residence. So they passed along some streets of really magnificent houses. I suppose you'd say the Pentecost Avenue of Heaven. And they went along and they looked at all these beautiful places. And they came past a place, and she said, "That looks very magnificent." "Yes, yes," said Peter, your chauffeur, James, lives there." And she sort of blinked and looked at it. She kind of expected to be shown to one of these beautiful places. But finally they came to another street where the houses weren't nearly as great. In fact, they were really rather small. And she was shown to one of these. "And how does this happen?" she says. "Ah, well, things up here are different. You see, we did the best with the materials that you sent up to us. Our treasure in heaven and our inheritance there, it's certain, we can't be turned out, but the value of it and the beauty of it depends on our life for the Lord here. If we're sending up materials, we're storing up treasure in heaven, as Jesus put it, by our life here for the Lord, then greater will be the treasure there. Our joy, the fact that we go there can't be lost. If we're in God's family, we shall certainly be there. But there'll be much more the more we're setting our hearts and affections on the things above, as the Bible tells us. Here's our sure hope, that inheritance in heaven. Some people call this pie in the sky when you die, but Peter doesn't stop there. He doesn't just talk about the inheritance in heaven. He goes on. He says, in the meantime, you don't just forget about everything here and long to get up there. In the meantime, you are guarded by the power of God operating through your faith. In the meantime, you are guarded by the power of God. Just think with me about what the power of God can do. Do you remember some of the things Jesus did by the power of God when he was on earth? He opened the eyes of the blind, the lame walk. The people who were possessed by demons and mad people were healed. Epileptics were made well. Even the dead were raised. Lazarus, the widow's son. Great power. Now this great power is at our disposal to guard us and guide us through this life and bring us safely there, operating through our faith. I like that. You see, God doesn't treat us like robots, nor as we grow up in God's family does he treat us like babies. We don't go on having spiritual nappies and bottles, if I can put it that way. When we first become a Christian, when we're first born anew in God's family, he often does wonderful things for us. He'll nurse us along and care for us because we know so little as yet, just like a baby. But as we grow up, our faith needs to be active, our trust in him. And his power operates through our trusting him. He can't operate without that. We put our trust in him, and as somebody was saying, commit your way to the Lord, trust him, and he will bring it to pass. That's exactly how it happens. Putting our trust in him to take control, to guard us, to guide us in every situation, every decision. Then his power can become operative in our life and our minds will be set on that inheritance above. In the meantime, you, all of us, you and I, are guarded by the power of God operating through our faith until we enter fully into the salvation which is ready to be revealed at the last. We've had hope. Not a very common word these days, a sure hope. Now we've heard about our faith, our trust in God. Now comes joy. This means tremendous joy to you. All this sure hope, God guarding you here and now through your faith, means tremendous joy to you. Does it? Peter says this means tremendous joy to you. even though at present you may temporarily be harassed by all kinds of trials. Do I perceive a sigh? I'm sure all of us have trials of one sort or another. Now, our trials are tailor-made, aren't they? What would be a trial to you probably wouldn't be a trial to me, and what would be a trial to you, you might brush off as nothing. I just love to get into hospital. Now, I know to some people this is an absolute terror, and I find that hard to understand, but I remember one of my most wonderful holidays was spent in a hospital in New Guinea, where I had a marvellous week in bed, just lying there, being fed, writing letters, reading books, studying. It was absolute bliss. Mind you, not all hospitals are like that. I had one where they kind of seemed to get me out of bed every few hours to shower, and that wasn't quite so restful. But hospitals to me are a place where I can be fed and watered and lie back and do all the things I enjoy doing, as long as it isn't accompanied by too much discomfort and pain. I'm all for it for a little while. It's a real holiday. Now, I know some people, I know my mother, would have done anything rather than go to hospital. Even a sort of reasonable length illness, which didn't involve too much real sickness, to me would be not a trial, but quite a pleasure. I could shut myself away from the family and read and think and study. To some people, that would be dreadful. Now, there might be some things that you find a real trial that I'd just say, oh, well, you know, that's nothing, and vice versa. But Peter says, as surely as you live, each of us has trials. But our sure hope and God's guarding power operating through our faith, that means joy to you. Does it? Thinking about those things, do the trials dissolve away? And the thought of what God is and what he's given you, does that mean joy to you? It is about these trials. It is no accident. It happens to prove your faith. I've thought a lot about this. You know, when my husband and I were about to go to New Guinea, we felt certain the Lord wanted us there. He had to do some study there. But initially, we didn't know where to go. So finally, having prayed about it, we decided on a place, and we wrote to the local missionary and said, we want to do some study here. We took a step of faith, and immediately the missionary wrote back and said, praise the Lord, I've been looking for a Christian anthropologist. I've been praying for one for 2 years. Come as quickly as you can. We'll bring you out here. You can have our house. We're going on furlough. We took a step of faith, and it was proved and strengthened by what happened. Eventually, we had to move into a village. And there seemed to be one village that was the right place to go. But there was one big problem: no water. It's not that, you know, we need gallons and gallons of water. There was just no water supply, and cantering up and down 200 feet of cliff to get water every time I need it didn't appeal to me at all. Nor do we want the villagers to have to run around filling drums for us, and there were often quite long dry periods. However, we felt the Lord wanted us there, so in faith we went to that village. We just had a couple of 44-gallon drums, and we weren't extravagant. We learnt to live on 4 gallons a day, totally. That's all the water we used. But we never, ever ran out of water. Even though there'd be quite lengthy droughts, there was always water in our drums. In faith, we went there because we thought the Lord wanted us there. We said, look, Lord, there's this problem about water. And he provided it. Sometimes he tested our faith to the limit. The water in the drum would be down there, and the villagers would come and peer over the edge, and they'd say, we'll have to be carrying water for you soon. And I'd say, no, no, it'll rain, and it always did. Now, I'm not saying that to glorify my faith. I'm saying that he tests our faith, and that faith has to be exercised for it to grow and become strong. It's just like your muscles. If you just sit around, you become, well, you sort of agglomerate, you know, you become an atrophied mass, and you don't have any muscles. You have to use them. And faith like that, it's like muscles. The more we use our faith, the more we step out in faith on what God wants us to do, the stronger our faith becomes. And this is one of the important things of our Christian life, is that our faith, our hope, our love and our joy shouldn't be static, but should be growing, particularly our faith, day by day. Now, I know that I'm pretty short on faith at times, but if you can just hang on in faith through those very dark times, sometimes it is just hanging on, isn't it? It's not a triumphant faith, it's just hanging on. But always, your faith will be rewarded, there'll be strength at the end. I can remember an occasion when this happened in the village. There was a terrific fire and virtually all the village burnt down, except a few houses. Actually, that was a miracle. Our house wasn't even touched by the fire. Not a spark landed on it, even though the house opposite burned down and the house beyond caught on fire. And that in itself was wonderful. But the whole village sort of went into the doldrums. Nobody did anything. We couldn't collect anything. Everybody sat around. They had a riot. Everything went to pieces. And Peter saw, my husband saw his work going to bits, and he wondered why the Lord had brought us there. And we sat on. He kept saying, we'll have to leave. And we said, no, the Lord brought us here and the work isn't finished. And we were very short on faith and we only just clung on by the skin of our teeth. But indeed, it came right, and very wonderfully in the last 6 weeks, the way was opened up and all sorts of things that were revealed that we'd been waiting for. If we'd given up, we'd never have found out all those things. We'd have, you know, it just wouldn't have happened. So hang on. I know in these past months my faith has been very wavering, but I've hung on, and surely as you hang on, the Lord will come. He will bring it to pass. He will do his good work in you. He will perform his promises. He will answer you. He will bring you out eventually of those troubles. I think of my old grandma. She was a Christian woman who prayed for her family, and her daughter, my auntie, became a Christian when she was 16, but then she went and married someone who didn't love the Lord, and she gradually strayed away over the years. Just, you know, strayed away. She didn't get into anything particularly bad, and she loved her family, but family cares and everything else took her away. Then quite suddenly, it was quite a long time after Granny died, who'd prayed all her life and didn't see it, her son came to know the Lord, one of her sons, and the other one was tragically killed. But all this brought her right back, and to the end of her life, her favourite song was Only One Life. And all the rest of her years she spent in serving the Lord and telling others about him. Granny didn't see the answers to those prayers. It was a sorrow and a trial to her. But keep holding on, keep praying. God will bring it to pass. Now, having led us up into this wonderful thought of all the love, the joy, the peace, the hope that there is, now, the Bible never takes us up onto cloud nine and then leaves us just to float along there with wonderful sensations. Being a Christian isn't just taking a trip. It is wonderful. It's full of tremendous experiences, but it's something more. In view of all these wonderful things, the hope, the joy, the love that those who are born into God's family have, so, he says, down in verse 13, Peter comes down to practical things. In view of this, there's something you must do. Brace up your minds, or gird up your minds. Now, you probably all know what this means. The Hebrew person, the Hebrew man, wore a long cloak, a gown. He didn't wear trousers. And I found out how difficult it is to work with something long round your ankles not so long ago. We've recently acquired about 40 acres of a little property out on the Upper Colo, and there's a lot of work to be done there, among it some heavy work like ditching. So I got out with a spade one day with my long skirt on, as I often wear in the summer, and I started trying to dig a ditch. I don't know if you've ever tried it. You put your foot on the spade and you get caught up in the thing and it tears behind. It's a constant nightmare trying to do anything useful if you've got long clothes on. To gird themselves, the men tied the clothes up round here so they were free to run, free to do a job. So, in fact, I did that. I tied my skirt up round in knots and tucked it in here, and then I found I was free to get on with my work. Now, this is what it means. Free your mind of encumbrances. Free your mind of encumbrances. In the light of all this, what are the sort of encumbrances that we have and we need to free our mind of? Resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, anxiety, these all prevent you from thinking and seeing clearly, don't they? I know this myself. There was a matter between my husband and I which I resented and I was unforgiving about. I thought I'd forgiven him, but I have to be honest, I hadn't, because it kept coming up in my mind. It kept sort of nagging at me. Now, if you've really forgiven, a thing will be forgotten and passed. And that unforgiveness clouded my mind and my thinking and my attitude and affected my whole joy in the Lord. Have you got some resentment or unforgiveness that's nagging on your mind? Have you got an anxiety? That's an encumbrance, a terrible one. You know how it is, you start to do something and immediately your mind, it's sort of half on that thing you're worrying about all the time. You're never fully concentrating on the job in hand. If our mind is encumbered with anxieties and worries, we're not free to love the Lord. This morning we were hearing about free, being free to enjoy happiness. You don't have happiness if your mind is encumbered with resentment, unforgiveness, criticism. We're always busy looking at the other person to see if they're doing the right thing. Our mind is not free to be thinking about the Lord, thinking about what we should be doing, serving Him. Now, I'm not saying this in a judgmental spirit, because as I've told you, for quite a long time, until a few months ago, I had this resentment in my mind, and I saw how it did indeed encumber my understanding of God's Word as I read, and my enjoyment of communion with Him. In view of all the wonderful things God's done for you, free your mind of encumbrances. If, as we take stock this weekend, you find that though you are in God's family, you have an encumbrance, will you ask Him to help you to free your mind completely this weekend so that you'll be free to serve Him and so that you can rest the full weight of your hopes on the grace that will be yours? Isn't that lovely? All your hopes are not rested in an earthly person or earthly things, rested in the wonderful thing that's going to be yours in the day that Jesus Christ comes again. We have eternal life now, but the Bible tells us no one can imagine the wonder that's stored up for us on that day. Rest your sure hopes on that when your mind is free. And live as obedient free children. First of all, be free of encumbrance in your mind, then live obediently. I don't know about you, but I don't find it easy to obey. Do you? I hate being given commands. I have great sympathy with my little girl. Her stock answers are why or no, or I shan't, or why should I? I don't think she very... hardly ever does she say yes, Mummy, gladly. Just occasionally, and then I can be quite sure she wants something. But I sympathise because I know my reactions to commands are that. But I try to point out to my children and I remind myself that God gives me commands because they are for my best. When I say to Jane, Jane dear, don't go up there and don't play with that thing because you will get stung. And I can tell you that it is absolutely certain that she will go over there and she will play with that thing and she will get stung. She has to learn by bitter experience. We've just put up an electric fence at the farm, so So my husband said, warn the children. I said, no, she has to find out by experience, just let her get a shock. I'm afraid that's all we can do with her. Now, some of us are like that. It's very foolish, really. But some of us are made constitutionally that way, and always as a child, I'm told I was like that. Very hard to obey. But remember, God's commands are for your good, for my good. He knows what's best for us and for our family. Obey that, and all the joy and peace and riches of his love fill us. Free your mind of encumbrances, live obediently, and live holy lives. Now this word holy always used to be a great bugbear to me. I always thought of these stained glass windows with these rather long-faced looking creatures with their hands together, and that didn't suit my idea at all. I well remember my parents being horrified. They gave me a picture of a very beautiful and delightful and, oh, she would actually be revolting looking little child, all dressed in frills and looking so good and obedient with a flowers in her hand and a head on one side. And they were horrified when I attacked this thing vigorously with a pencil and sort of, you know, scored all over it. Well, it sounds a dreadful thing, but I was reacting against this, and that is not what God means by being holy. It's not the outward looks at all. It's being separate, being set apart from God within ourselves. If our thoughts, our desires, and our motives are guided by his Spirit, then our lives will be holy. Because Jesus said it's out of the inward man, out of the thoughts, that come evil or good. What you are in your mind and your heart and your will express itself in what you are in your life. Now this is vital. Isn't it difficult? With a constant bombardment of all sorts of advertising and pictures and that, to keep your thoughts absolutely pure and apart and right? Isn't it difficult to keep your motives right? I find that so hard. And to keep your desires pure and right as God would have them. But it's this inward person that matters. If inwardly the Holy Spirit is changing us and setting us aright in our hearts and minds and wills, we don't have to worry about putting on any outward sort of show, because it will come out naturally. As Jesus said, the fruit will show what it's like inside. If it's rotten inside, it'll be rotten fruit. And if there's any way in which we're not letting the Holy Spirit control inwardly, where nobody else sees but God, then that will express itself in some way, sometime. Sometimes we can keep it hidden very well, can't we? We're master actors when it's a matter of putting a good face on it or a bad face on it or whatever the case may be. But it's inwardly that we need to be holy or set apart. And just, I see my time's gone. I'm sorry. I haven't got to the end here, but I must confess that once I started looking at this, I found just such a wealth and wonder for myself. And the tremendous reminders that I've needed to be reminded of, and I'm just sharing with you now. I'm not telling you, I assure you, because it's been such a blessing to me to think through all this again. Then Peter reminds us of this, and I can't leave this out, this wonderful thing. He said, just realize, you've got to be holy, for you must realize that you have been ransomed or bought back from the futile way of living passed on to you by your traditions, not by any money payment of this passing world. No, the price paid for you was in fact the lifeblood of Christ, the unblemished and unstained Lamb of sacrifice. It's true that he was destined for this purpose before the world was founded, but it was for your benefit that he was revealed in these last days, for you who found your faith in God through him. I found that Phillips translation so beautiful there, and I tried to think again about what this meant, to be ransomed, to be bought back. God made us his by creation. But we rebelled against that. Now, it's no good blaming Adam and Eve. We would all have done the same. We all rebel, we all sin, and we all turn from him. But he still loved us. Can you imagine that? If somebody really had wronged you badly, can you imagine giving your own life to save that person? I don't know about you, but I can't. The only way God could buy us back was by paying the price himself in the person of his son. It was an infinite price. You know what the ransom was, that if somebody, a slave, could be bought back by paying a certain amount of silver or gold. And we know about ransom these days with the hijacks. There are big demands in millions of pounds or dollars to be paid over to ransom the lives of people. To ransom our lives so that we could enjoy full life, this wonderful life, God sent his son. And it wasn't the physical suffering on the cross. It just hit me again. It was that terrible moment when Jesus said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" If you've ever known real closeness to anyone or to the Lord, and then you've suffered a terrible moment of a sense of separation, you know what that's like. Jesus had never, ever felt any separation between him and God until that moment when he took our sins on him and God had to hide his face. And in that moment, Jesus was dead to God. Death is separation. In that moment, he was spiritually dead to his Father. Can you imagine that? How terrible it was? I can remember a time when in some dreadful way, I seemed to lose the complete sense of God's reality and presence. And somebody said to me, "Now, if a big fog came down, you'd know that the thing was still there." I said, "No, I have a dreadful mental aberration and I don't even know anymore." Well, for Jesus, there was this terrible cutting off of his Father's presence, of all that meant love and life to him, for you, for me. I find that tremendous. I remember as a little girl, I must have been about 8 or 9, I was turning out some old cupboards on a rainy day, and I came across a Sunday school prize that my mother had had. Now, my mother certainly never cared for the Lord or cared about Christian things then. She still doesn't, but I'm still praying for her. My father came to know the Lord. He died a few years ago, but he did come to know the Lord before he died. Thank the Lord. We prayed for many years. But I found my mother's Sunday school book, and I suddenly came to this page where there was a picture of Jesus on the cross. And I can remember now, as clearly as if it was yesterday, how it suddenly hit me that it wasn't the physical pain, dreadful as that was. It was the fact of this terrible darkness and this being cut off from his Father. Now, it's to redeem us from that so we can know the light of the love and the life of God and the hope and the joy and the peace that we can have in him, that Jesus paid this tremendous ransom.